Diana, thank you for reading God's word for us. I love just listening. We want to be a church that's bathed in God's word. And so I want to pray for us one more time. And I want to ask that God's spirit would be here working in each of our lives to open up our ears to listen to what he's going to speak to us through James. This is God's word. Objectively, it's God's word. And we want to hear him speak to us through it. And he will. It's a prayer he loves to hear. And I'm also going to pray that God would shape our hearts, because our passage has to do with us journeying towards spiritual wholeness, towards completion, being sanctified in God's grace. So would you pray that prayer with me as a church? Let's do that. Father, I pray that you would take this time this morning, that your saints, my brothers and sisters in Christ, have gathered together to worship you, to with one voice say, we have been loved by you in your gospel, the good news of Jesus, that you would save a wretch like us. And God, you've given us joy, Lord, even journeying through brokenness and in the midst of it and dealing with it all around us. Lord, I pray that this time would be useful for your church to grow up into Jesus. Lord, may we be given a vision, Lord, for how we can live our life in a way that is joyful and passionately in the pursuit of Jesus. God, we love you, and in that love, we expect this morning that you will speak to us. And so, God, I pray that you would humble me. I pray that you would, at the same time, use me. But God, I pray most of all for your spirit to be working right here. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. We love kids. We don't mind a little noise at all, and I don't either. I want to share a little bit of joy for us, for me, in Titus yesterday. Got to be a part of Peter and Elaine's ministry. Some of you know what they do, but they have been going for 15 years to Denver, Open Door Ministries, on Saturday morning and serving breakfast and preaching the gospel. And I just got to go and witness it, and it was a joy. It was just great to be a part of it and to witness what they do in ministry. Well, one of the things that I got to see was Peter was talking with a woman. Her name was Marie, and he waved me over, and I got to sit and I got to listen into a conversation. Marie was crying her eyes out, sitting down at a table with Peter, and she shared how she had watched so many relationships around her crumble. People leave her and forsake her. She also was sharing with Peter about how she had few worldly possessions, but she'd in the last week seen them lost. And she felt like she was losing and had failed. And most of all, and this is what she highlighted, she felt like she had failed as a disciple of Jesus, representing Jesus to the world. How could I be a witness to Jesus when people are leaving me? How can I be a witness of Jesus when I'm losing everything that I have in this world? And for her, the question was, and when that happens to us, the question is, does that mean that our faith has failed? When we see the worldly goods around us go, when we see even our friends and family sometimes leave us or let us down, does that mean that our faith has somehow failed us? That we're not worthy of God? And this is God's message to us, saying, I'm going to give you these challenges because I don't care about you. And as we start our new series in James, I want you to hear this. Absolutely not. No. Faith in Jesus works excellently even when, and maybe even especially when, we see the material goods around us fall away, and friends as well. Faith under fire. James is going to tell us that God's grace means that through trials, through challenges, through hardship, whether it's persecution or just suffering as a disciple of Jesus, the suffering that everyone goes through, but you as a disciple of Jesus will go through in this world as well. He says that is when your faith works for your good and for God's glory. is what he's going to say right here. So stay open to James chapter 1. We're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to see those two things about God's grace, that our faith works under fire because of a generous God that we serve. And it's kind of like Kelly Clarkson's song, you know, "What doesn't kill us makes us stronger." That's not really it, but I felt like I had to obligatory make that pop culture reference. But really, Friedrich Nietzsche was the first person to say that. So whoever Kelly Clarkson's songwriter was, he's borrowing that. But here's the more theologically meaningful version of that. What is difficult in this life, God will providentially use in your life to grow your faith stronger, to grow your faith to completion. That's what James promises right here. But before we dive into that, what we're going to go through for the next few months up until Christmas is the entire letter of James. And it is a letter, and that's important for us to realize. I want to read this opening. The first verse, it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." This is James' opening. It's rather quick. It's short. James gets right to the point. But what he does for us is he identifies himself. Who is he? James. Well, there are a couple of James. So which James are we talking about? Well, the James that wrote this letter is James, the early church leader. James that shows up in Acts. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he was Jesus's half-brother. He was the son of Mary and Joseph. Now, you might ask, how could this be James, the brother of Jesus? Well, it's pretty clear because of when this letter was written and what James says. James, the brother of Jesus, well, there's another James, okay? And both of them are mentioned in the book of Acts. And so Acts is our context. It's our story that we read this letter in the midst of. And it's clear that James, the disciple of Jesus, was martyred by Herod. He was killed by King Herod for his faith in Acts chapter 12. But in Acts chapter 15, James, the brother of Jesus, is mentioned. You see, there's this massive conversion. We've seen a lot of Jewish people hear the gospel of Jesus through the apostles, and they come to faith in Jesus. But then we also see a lot of Gentiles, people who didn't grow up in the Jewish faith. They didn't descend from Israel, from Jacob, one of the 12 tribes that are mentioned. And they come to faith in Jesus. And James, the brother of Jesus, is mentioned in Acts chapter 15 because he's one of the church leaders that clarifies the gospel for those new Gentile believers in Jesus. And he says, listen, I am a Jew, but you do not need to be Jewish in order to follow Jesus. And so what they did was in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council clarified, you need to follow Jesus. You don't need to follow our Jewish traditions and customs. You need to follow Jesus first and foremost. That's what they clarified right there. And James is a part of that. The James, the author of this letter. Well, I asked the question this week and had to answer it. Well, if he's the brother of Jesus, why doesn't he just say that he's the brother of Jesus? Well, look how James identifies himself. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't say brother, he says I'm a servant. Why would he do that? Well, James has learned the lesson that we see in the Gospels, that it is way more important to be a servant, to be spiritually related to Jesus, than it is to be physically related to Jesus, to be one of Jesus's mother or Jesus's brothers, right? Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? It's these people who have faith in me, right? Which almost seems like a slap in the face to Jesus' family. But James has learned this lesson that he identifies himself, I'm a servant of Jesus. You don't know me as his half-brother. It's infinitely more important that I am spiritually connected to Jesus by faith than I was just a part of his family loosely on this earth. Way more important. And so he identifies himself as the servant of God. Well, this is the context. This is important for us. What occasion did James write to these 12 tribes? He's writing to Jewish Christians. But he's writing to Jewish Christians who have fled from their land. Look at this word that, well, the 12 tribes, we're talking about Israelites. The 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, in the dispersion. He's talking to people who are Jewish Christians that have been persecuted and have fled for their lives. And he's writing to them while they are away from home, while they are away from where they might want to be if it was purely up to them. Well, Acts 11, 19 says this, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." And all three of those cities have very Greek names because they are all outside of the land of Israel. So James is writing to these people. They're a part of the dispersion. They dispersed. They fled for their lives because of persecution. We could literally, if you were reading through Acts, you could take a break right at 8 through 11 after you read that, Acts 8 through 11, all the persecution that the Jewish Christians went through, and you could read James, because that's right when James writes this letter. That's his context. That's when he writes it, and he writes it with this purpose, and this is absolutely important for us, for the entire time that we preach through James. This is his purpose. He wants to encourage those Jewish Christians that their faith still works. Their faith has not left them flat on their face while they're outside of Israel, while they're outside of their home, but it actually works even more for them and produces more for them in their life in trials than just sitting in the promised land where they might want to be. You know, that's a very similar circumstance for us, that our faith works for God's glory and for our good, no matter what the outside circumstances are in our life, whether good or bad, and even in the hard times, that we know that our faith still works, that Jesus is still trustworthy, that God's promises are still effective, even though we see things crumble around us, like life is falling apart. Is it spiritually falling apart? And James wants to encourage those brothers and sisters, no, persevere in the faith. That's not true at all. And it's true for us as well. So what does James start with? After this quick greeting that James gives, what does he start with? He starts with trials in verse 2. Trials, the challenges in life. James says, look at verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Right here, James tells us, Christian, here's the great opportunity for you. Challenges. That's not outside of God's providence and God's plan, that you would experience hardship and difficulty, whether it's persecution or whether it's something that you see other people face around you, sickness, illness, tragedy, grieving. James says this is the great opportunity that God providentially uses challenges to grow you, to become spiritually whole, to mature you, to sanctify you, to make you more like Jesus. His grace is not limited by your circumstances. Praise God. So, what should we do? James says we should meet challenges with joy. We should meet challenges with joy. That's radically different than how I want to live naturally or what I see a lot of my friends and neighbors living. To meet challenges with joy, to expect something good to come out of hardship, that's what James says should be our expectation as Christians. Now, we don't normally want to go there, but that's what James says, that trials of various kinds, hardships, challenges, it's pretty broad. It could be loneliness or bereavement or disappointment. But he says that we should have what kind of attitude? Joy, to count it all joy, that even in sadness, in mourning, in crying, in loss, that there is some kind of joy that we ought to, that we need to find, that God's going to bring something good for me out of this. What a good promise. I mean, I feel really bad. I'll just, pastoral note. I've walked through hardship before. but my life is pretty good. I'm probably not the guy you want to hear from about this passage on trials. There are many of you that have walked through things in this past year or past 2 years that you could come up and you could share your experience and we could learn from. And so, you know, out of our values here, I want you to grow to know God deeply through this message. Because in our trials, we can grow to know God deeply, that He is the greatest treasure that we can enjoy by grace through faith in Jesus. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of losing things, we can grow to know God deeply. But here's something else I don't want you to miss. There are other people in this church that you are connected with, or maybe you aren't connected with quite yet, but you will be. And so I want to encourage you, as one of the applications today, don't be afraid to talk about hardship with people. I know I love to do this. I love to talk about the good things, the sweet parts of life, what's going well. Don't be afraid as a Christian, even in Christian community, when we're connected with one another, to share about hardships that you're walking through. God has designed this church to be a part of that, to walk with you, to hear about it, to pray for you. And we have a theological framework for seeing God's grace in the midst of challenges with family or relationships, personally, maybe going through depression or anxiety. All those trials, God's given us each other. And I have something to learn from my brothers and sisters that right now might be walking through something or just did. I have something to learn and something to gain. And I don't feel like I might be the best person to speak personally about this. But right here, James is writing from Jerusalem. He wasn't a part of this dispersion. He did not flee for his life, right? He's in Jerusalem, but he's writing to people who have fled for their life. And so he's in a similar circumstance, even though James eventually, he'll give his life for his faith. This is what he says. It's a joy because in verse 3 and 4, perseverance brings us closer to spiritual wholeness, the goal, maturity in Christ, that we would look more and more like his character. Where does he go in verse 3? He mentions perseverance or steadfastness, right? Something, the most underrated virtue in our culture today, right? To be faithful over a long period of time. He's talking about maintaining the faith, that we wouldn't murmur to God, right, when hardship comes up, but that we would joyfully embrace Him and say, God, you have something for me, because I know you're bringing me to completion. You are changing me. You're growing fruit in my life. And so I'm going to take this hardship as a part of you forming me. It's a part of your grace. It's not outside of it. I want to read two passages for us. Romans 5, verses 3 through 4. It says this, not only that, Paul says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Whose character? It's the character of Jesus. And character produces hope. So if in our suffering, if through tragedy, we start to see more flex of Jesus, reflections of Him, they shine brighter and brighter. That gives us hope of what God is doing in your life. And I want to affirm that. Some of you have walked through incredible tragedy in the last year. And I want to affirm what you have seen, that you have seen more and more of the character of Jesus, that you've maintained the faith. You've said, I still trust Jesus in the midst of that. That is awesome. You are walking out the fulfillment of Romans 5 right here. I want to affirm you in that. 1 Peter 1:6 puts it this way. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. You see, as our faith works through trials, it is tested. And as we see the genuineness of it, that Jesus is still sweeter, it's good for us and edifying for our faith. But secondly, it also makes much of Jesus. It says He is trustworthy. Now, Naomi, I know you're on the cross country team. And I think it's crazy not being someone who necessarily enjoys going out and running miles and miles. You've run tons of miles. It's cross country season, right? And the question is why? It's because running those miles and miles, and some of you are runners. We got someone training for a triathlon in this church. Like, you run so much and you work so much because you know that you are developing a perseverance that on race day, that you can get that time, that you will persevere, that you won't have to start walking during the race, but that you can run the whole time. That's the perseverance that James is talking about right here. That you're going to see your faith last. It lasts to the end. You know what? Marie, this conversation we had yesterday that Peter had with her, I got to hear. It was incredible that she felt so ashamed that all these things were happening, all these trials were happening in her life. Like, she was a bad disciple of Jesus. And the affirmation that she got was, no, Marie, hardship in your life doesn't mean you did something wrong or you messed up. And it doesn't mean that you're a bad testimony of Jesus. The way that you hold on to Jesus dearly in the midst of trial and you say, Jesus, you're the one I want, you're the one I turn to in the midst of it, is actually a phenomenal testimony of Jesus. It's awesome that you still find Jesus trustworthy, though you're losing things around you. That is spectacular. And that's what James is talking about right here. And God uses by his grace to bring use those trials for wholeness. Here's the promise that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect. James is not saying that we attain this in this life, but that's where we're journeying towards, that process of sanctification, that one day we will be like Jesus. And so if one day we are going to be like Jesus and God is going to do everything necessary by grace to make us like him one day, when we go to meet Jesus, if we believe that, then in the midst of our trials, that means that we hang on to the faith dearly. We hang on to it for dear life as well. And so be encouraged and don't lose faith, but persevere is what James is saying right here. When you walk through hardship, let this comfort you that you never as a Christian suffer needlessly. Never. But always purposefully. God is providentially restoring you to the beautiful image of Jesus. And you have this hope that one day he's going to bring that to completion and fullness. And that is sweet. That is so sweet. I want to read that. I want to take time to read this. John Piper writes this in his book, Desiring God. And it's the last chapter. It's a chapter on suffering. He says this. He says, in choosing to follow Christ in the way he directs, we choose all that this path includes under his sovereign providence. Thus, all suffering that comes in the path of obedience is suffering with Christ and for Christ, whether it is cancer or conflict. And it is chosen. That is, we will willingly take the path of obedience where the suffering befalls us and we do not murmur against God. We may pray, as Paul did, that the suffering be removed. But if God wills, if he desires, we embrace it in the end as a part of the cost of discipleship in the path of obedience on the way to heaven. I want to encourage you that you ought to place your faith in Jesus because there's suffering in this world, but it is purposeful as you walk with Jesus. It is so purposeful. Well, that leads to the second part of James, what he's talking about. And how do we reach spiritual wholeness? If trials are a part of that, how can trials bring about good things in our life? It's because of this. Our God is generous. He is generous. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If God is generous, James is saying, you need to ask him for anything and everything that brings you to spiritual completeness. That's a part of that journey. because God is generous. Proverbs 2:6 says that God is the one who gives wisdom. As Solomon is telling his son, cry out for wisdom, get it above silver, get it above gold. He says, who is the source of wisdom? It is God who gives him wisdom. And what James promises us is that when we ask God for wisdom, we say, God, I don't understand, I'm not complete, I need wisdom to grow, to be able to follow you. We're not met with a scold. We're not. James says that God gives without reproach, that he's single-minded in his desire that we would grow up to be like Jesus. I think John Calvin put it best. He says this, since we see that the Lord does not so require from us what is above our strength, but that he is ready to help us, provided we ask. Let us therefore learn, whenever he commands anything, to ask of him the power to perform it. Our God gives the very best gifts, and he wants us to ask for them. Whatever we need on this journey to become more like Jesus, James says, he will give it to us. He's generous, and there's one to ask for right here, wisdom. God, what do I do? I don't understand. Solomon and James would tell us, it comes from heaven. It's a good gift from God. Douglas Moo says this. He says, he's a commentator, a professor. He says, God gives with singleness of intent, so we must ask with singleness of intent. So we see God's generosity in this passage, but we also see a description of good faith. A single ask, to ask without doubting. Now, here's the thing. This verse is often misused. Doug Moo continues on. He says, this text is a favorite with those false prophets who claim that God has promised health and wealth to every Christian if only his or her faith were strong enough. He's talking about the name it and claim it prosperity gospel, which I'll tell you, in Colorado, I try to have lots of conversations about Jesus, and I do meet a few Christians along the way. It feels like 9 out of 10 of the conversations, I'll talk with Christians who talk about the material that they are claiming or the health that they are claiming or the wealth that they are claiming in the name of Jesus. Like Jesus is the way that they get these material things. That's what we call the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It is a false gospel, and we are surrounded by it, absolutely surrounded by it. So I was preparing this message on Friday. I'm going for a run, right? I'm not even looking to talk with anybody. I'm running with headphones in. I'm sending the message, don't talk to me, leave me alone. I'm getting my morning workout in, and you know, I need this for me. You know, that kind of, you see people like that doing that all the time. That was me, right? And I'm doing that Friday, preparing this message before then. And what do I see? But somebody says hi, they recognize me, I recognize them, and we start talking. And what do we start talking about? The Health, Wealth, Prosperity Gospel Conference that this brother just went to and is so enamored by that he can name something and claim it in the name of Jesus, and it will happen. And what verse does he use? Right here in James chapter 1, right? That's the verse that this preacher has used to let him know that you just need to speak it, and it's going to happen. You just need to have the faith, and it will happen. Well, we've walked through plenty of people in our small group that have been a part of this, and we've seen the complete opposite, right? And they're always told, well, your faith is just not enough. Is that what James is saying? If we just believe it enough, it will happen. And I want to say no. And there are 3 big errors that I want to point out. And I'm going to point out for this reason. Maybe this is where you're at. I want you to know that I love you. I'm not angry at you. I love you so much. And that's why I want to have this conversation. And secondly, if you live in this area, which you do, we are surrounded with a false gospel. And you need to see these errors as well. Because these are the conversation starters. This is going to lead to fruitful conversations. The prosperity gospel, 1, exchanges what Jesus truly bought for us on the cross. life with God, fellowship with God. That's what he gives us, and it's awesome, and it's sweet, and what a joy. But it exchanges fellowship with God and says that, no, Jesus bought health, wealth, and prosperity in this life now for you. And all you have to do is name it and claim it, and if you believe enough, it will happen. That's what they say. They have exchanged the bliss of fellowship with God with the bliss of material things. That's what it is. And why? Here's the second error. It mistakes the Bible talking about the future, perfect, perfectly restored, no more sickness, no more death, no more evil in the world, completely restored world that Jesus talks about. And we don't quite live there. We live in the already. Jesus has come. He's died. He's begun his kingdom, but it is not completed. And you and I can point out things in the world, let alone our own life, that are not that way. We've confused future times with the here and now. All right, that's the second error. Here's the third one. And this is maybe the one that I talk about the most with people when this conversation comes up. The prosperity gospel puts us in the place of God. Okay, and a lot of the language is, you know, you're united to Jesus, so you are Jesus. I say, no. I receive so much from Jesus. His Spirit's in me. But I am not Jesus walking on the earth. I represent him, but I am not exactly the Son of God. No, I'm not. I don't take the place of God and speak things into existence. I don't. I wasn't there at the beginning of the world. I don't hold the world together, what Colossians 1 says that Jesus does. I don't do that. But what the prosperity gospel compels us to do is to speak something, to say, this is the way it's going to be. This is what I'm going to have in my life, to claim it. And we can't do that. And I shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do that, because we're not in the place of God. We're not. You know what James is talking about? It's so close, but it's a totally different path. He is talking about claiming what God has named for the believer, for the Christian. That's what James is talking about, that you believe with single-mindedness what God has promised you. And he hits on this big promise of you're going to be brought to completion. That's the promise of God. Don't doubt that. Believe it. Even in the hardest times, I want you to be encouraged and believe it is what God is saying to you, what James is saying to his people, what I'm speaking to today. That's what he's saying. What he's not saying right here is if you just believe enough, then it's going to happen. And here's the key difference. It's the man who came and said, my daughter is sick. If you can help. And Jesus looks at the man like, if? You don't believe that I can, do you? I mean, you're kind of hoping, but there's some part of you that says, no, I'm not the Son of God. I'm not asking the Son of God to heal. And so Jesus says, if you don't have faith. And so for us, it's, can God do these things in our life? Can God heal people? Absolutely. Do I pray for that? Did I just do that yesterday in some people's lives? Yes, I did. But do I claim it as God has promised this to you? And so I'm claiming it. No, I don't. Because God has not named that. Here's what Jesus has named for us as disciples. That we will experience the same kind of suffering that he has. And Jesus experienced a lot of trials. Jesus was rejected by people. So I can expect that. Jesus suffered. Jesus knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He even knew pain, right? We see his cross, the fact that he embraced that. That should clue us into suffering will be a part of the cost of discipleship. It won't be purposeless, but it will be important. And so here's what we do. We don't take the place of God and speak what we want into existence or try. We are not God. We don't want to presume upon him in that way. But we do claim what God has named. And that's what James is highlighting. I don't want you to doubt that what God has promised to you, good things, that he's going to give them to you. Believe it is what he says. And that's where he moves next. He moves to doubts. What is doubting? Distrusting what God has promised us. Unlike trials, that is not good for our faith, James says. It's awful. Changing our mind, arguing within ourselves, never being sure of what we believe, being easily influenced by the circumstances around us. I feel good about my relationship with God when things are going well around me, and I feel awful about my relationship with God when they're not. That God holds us steadily, that our faith would be steadfast even through the ups and the downs, is what James is saying. That we ought not to be whimsical, like a wave, right? Imagine a wave. Don't think about, you know, all the waves you all went to see and surf and enjoy this summer. I want you to think about a wave, maybe out in the middle of a sea during a hurricane, that's tossed back and forth, that is constantly changing shape. It's never the same. It's so unsettled, always being changed with the direction of the wind. It might never make it to shore because it's tossed east and west, north and south. He says that's not what our faith should be like. Our faith should be solidly based on the promises of God. And so I want to pray this for us. We need to make it our sincere desire that if God cared enough for us to send his son to love us, to give up himself, to suffer for us as a substitute for the brokenness, the rebellion that's in us, that we would make the cross something that has happened, been completed, that we can believe, that we can hang our hat on, that won't change, that we would be anchored to Jesus' cross, that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what changes and who changes around us, that our faith can persevere to the end. I mean, it's the most undervalued thing in our life to be able to be the same yesterday, today, the next day. I mean, that's who our God is. How could our trust or our faith in him change at all? Our faith is it steadfastly in him, our hope in him. Reflects who he is. It glorifies who he is. That God's commitment to us in Christ is as secure as our rock solid Savior. So what God's saying to us this morning, examine our life from the perspective of faith. Where does he want to change us? Because he promises this for you, Christian. He is in the midst of trials, in the midst of lacking anything, wisdom or anything else, to bring us to completion, to full restoration, right before Jesus, that he will give it to us. He'll give us that if we ask. Let's pray.